So in Genesis 3, we want to consider the subject this afternoon of hiding from God. Hiding from God. Genesis chapter 3, we'll read verses 6, 7, and 8. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. We are thankful for the promise that we hear in Isaiah chapter 55 in regard to the reading of God's word. Whereas the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, as we come to our passage this afternoon, I have to confess, this week as I've looked at the subject of hiding from God, Adam and Eve hiding from God in the garden, I couldn't help but think that sounds very childish, doesn't it? Very childlike that Adam and Eve would seek to hide from God. And yet as I dwelt upon that subject, I came to the conclusion that I'm pretty guilty of that myself. I just hide in a different way, or I may avoid God in a different way. So I wanted to talk about it from that perspective this afternoon. Somewhere around 4 to 6 months of age, 4 to 7 months, young children develop what is called object permanence, where they realize that something is there. Before that, when they can't see something, a young child on their level of thought, that thing just simply ceases to exist. It just disappears. But for them, when we hide, they think that we disappear. And when they hide from us, they have no idea that we could see them. It's just the place of development there. And so we love to play peekaboo with the baby. That's cute to see them try to grasp that we've disappeared and all of a sudden there we are. But it would be really weird of us to play peekaboo with a 10-year-old or a 50-year-old. It's just not something we do because we've passed that milestone. It's no longer cute. It becomes odd. And so we pray then today that that we would come to the place spiritually where we would no longer think it appropriate to hide from God. You see, when we hide from God, it really does reveal a certain level of immaturity on our part, doesn't it? It reveals maybe we haven't quite passed that milestone that we should have passed in our spiritual walk. So let's talk a little bit about that. I think it's important for us to look at some of the ways that we share some things in common with Adam and Eve. And we'll look at four of those this afternoon. So by way of introduction, to kind of get you caught up to where we are, we've covered the garden the last few weeks. We looked at the creation ordinances in detail with the Sabbath day and labor and marriage. And we looked at the sinless state of Adam. And all the while, we've We've already read the end of the book, so we know that the fall is coming, and so we've tried to make some applications about the fall. I want to dive a little bit deeper into that this week and next. The fall is an important thing for us to consider, because we're fallen. And so we talked then last week about the lie of the serpent, that age-old root of all sin. Hath God really said? Hath God said? And we saw in many ways that a lot of the lies really sort of go back to that same question. Then we progress through the fall, and our hope is then to understand these events and to make applications to everyday life, because we're a part of the creation. That's why the creation matters. We're a part of it. And God has given us this great detail by way for our good, really for our Christian walk. And so that's why we're spending some time here on this and trying to investigate the fall and the creation, because we're a part of both. When we examine the fall, we hope then to understand our own struggle with sin. Because these lies of a serpent are really the same lies that are told today. They're the same. It also helps us then to understand the great gulf that exists between God and man. And then by way of seeing that, then we will be driven to the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of these things we've looked at, the creation and the fall, they all drive us to Christ, because they're both very Christ-centered events. After the fall, where do Adam and Eve need to go? Well, they start finding fig leaves and hiding in the trees. But where do they need to go? What's the need of Adam and Eve in our passage? They need to flee to a Redeemer. They need some way to be saved. And so we're going to see then that fig leaves and hiding are really the types of things that we do in our own efforts to cover up our shame, or to earn our way for God to approve. So then to dwell on the fall really is to dwell on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the only place to go for Adam and Eve. We turn then to our first point here in the outline, and we want to look at the strength of Adam and Eve. Really, another way to word this outline, if you'll look at it with me, four things we really do have in common with Adam and Eve. It wouldn't seem that way, so we're going to approach it from that angle. The strength of Adam and Eve. Well, we might think, well, Adam and Eve were about as strong as you could be in their unfallen state. But Adam and Eve, as we'll see, were subject to fall. We state this in the Larger Catechism, question 17. How did God create man? Well, God made them after his own image and knowledge, righteousness and holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it with dominion over the creatures. And so we're recognizing the ability that they had, but then these last few words, yet subject to fall. So that was a pretty big weakness, really, that Adam and Eve had, is if God withdrew his protective hand over them, they could easily fall. And so we have that in common with them. In God's perfect and wise providence, Adam and Eve were righteous and holy, but they were not perfect. There was not a sense of perfection there, because they could not attain to and hold to that status that they had on their own. They were not gods. They were still creatures that had the ability to fall into sin. And I think that's important for us to see. And there are a number of applications that we want to make with that. First of all, because even man at his best can fall into sin. What would you think would then be the application for you and I today? We ought to be a people who are even more watchful and careful with sin, because we're not at the state that we find Adam and Eve before the fall. Thomas Watson picks up on this particular point to make some good applications and uses. He says, from Adam's sudden fall, learn the weakness of human nature. Adam, in a state of integrity, quickly made a defection from God. He lost He soon lost the robe of innocence and the glory of paradise. If our nature was thus weak when it was at the best, what is it now when it is at the worst? If Adam did not stand when he was perfectly righteous, how unable are we to stand when sin has cut the lock of our original righteousness? If purified nature did not stand, how shall corrupt nature? If Adam in a few hours sinned himself out of paradise, how quickly would we sin ourselves into hell if we were not kept by a greater power than our own? But God puts us underneath his everlasting arms. So I think that there are a number of applications for us to make here. Especially then, Christian, I pray that you would see that by dwelling on the fall, that we would see it as an extra warning to grasp our own weakness. We are fallen. We are much further down the road than what we find with Adam and Eve here in the garden. And I suspect what happens, I know this by experience, but because we often, in our pride and our spiritual knowledge, we tend to think ourselves to be above sin. We think ourselves to be indestructible. But as we grow in our faith, we hopefully don't also grow in pride. Is this a problem? That when we grow in our faith and our knowledge, we become more prideful? As we become more prideful, we become less watchful over sin. The counsel then, Christian, is to know your limitations. Know and understand the fall. Know how close that sin is at the door. I think it's helpful here in this particular place in God's Word to ask the question. We don't know the answer, but I think it's an interesting discussion. How long did Adam and Eve last in the garden in their sinless state? How long did they go before they sinned? Well, there's a little bit of a clue there with Watson. You'll notice he said Adam's sudden fall. He also said that Adam was only in the garden a few hours. And the Puritans and Reformed thinkers have speculated that Adam sinned on the first day. Not an uncommon view in our history. Perhaps sometime in the first week. And that thinking, I think, is probably correct. And it's based on Psalm 49. If you would turn there with me in Psalm 49. And let's look at verse 12. I'll give you some interesting an avenue to investigate later in the day. In Psalm 49 and verse 12, we read, "Nevertheless, man, being in honor, abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish." And so a few weeks ago, we talked about the verse in Hosea where there's question if it were talking about Adam or man. Well, the same thing happens here in verse 12. The Hebrew word for Adam or for man there could also be Adam. And so we might then read the passage, "Nevertheless, Adam being in honor abideth not." The New King James says he does not remain. And so we, as that passage has been investigated over time, the Hebrew word that's used here in verse 12 for abideth not is a word that means to lodge or spend the night. That's what the word means. And so when we read the word, read the passage here, we might read it, "Nevertheless, Adam didn't even spend the night." And that's not, again, an uncommon way to look at the passage. Just the usage of the words. Sometimes the verse is used to suggest that Adam fell on the first day of creation. He didn't even make it through the night, as some have said. Adam Gibb approaches this verse. He says, "But there seems to be no reason why these words may not be considered as alluding to the condition of the first man, in the strictest sense of his not passing a night or getting over the first Sabbath in the honor of his innocent estate." Thomas Watson, from my investigations, is probably the most well-known person who pushes this idea. In his Body of Divinity, Watson says, "Adam then, it seems, did not take up one night's lodging in paradise. This was Adam's condition when God entered into a covenant with him, but this did not long continue, for man being in honor abideth not, lodged not for a night," Psalm 49:12. His teeth watered at the apple, and ever since it has made our eyes water. So Watson's continued application there. Now, Matthew Henry and Matthew Poole and people like that, they don't necessarily make this application in Psalm 49, but they do point out the fact. For example, Matthew Henry says, "This world is an inn in which his stay is so short that it can scarcely be said to get a night's lodging in it." So a lot of the good commentators pick up on that shortness there in Psalm 49:12, but they don't necessarily connect it to Adam. But Matthew Henry does pick up on this in Genesis 3. He says, "Some think that Adam fell the very first day in which he was made, but I see not how to reconcile this with God's pronouncing all very good at the close of the day. Others suppose he fell on the Sabbath day. The better day, the worse deed. However, it is certain that he kept his integrity but a very little while. Being in honor, he continued not." So there's good discussion about this. And again, somewhat of speculation there, but I think we might understand that they were likely not in the garden for very long. And one of the reasons why that matters to us is it gives somewhat of a testimony to the fact that short time in the garden is a sign really of the frailty of man, even in his best condition. Even at his best. So we share with Adam and Eve physical limitations, really understanding that we, even though they're made in a state of innocence and holiness, that they did not understand the frailty of the nature that they had. And so I think the counsel from that is for us to realize our limitations. We're in a much worse place than they were. And so we need to be watchful over sin. Secondly, let's talk about the will of Adam and Eve. There's a lot of confusion about the subject of free will in the church, and much has been written about that confusion. Well, we want to make sure that we notice that Adam and Eve did have a will that was truly able to choose good or evil. That's something that we no longer have in our fallen state. James Fisher defines this for us. He says, "What freedom of will had man at his first creation? The freedom of will which man had at his first creation was a freedom both to do good and evil. Though the natural inclination and disposition of his will was only to good, yet being mutable or changeable through temptation, it might be altered and might become inclinable unto evil." And we pick up on that in the larger catechism when we ask the question in question 21, did man continue in that estate wherein God first created him? Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will. You see that's sometimes confusing to people. Being left to the freedom of their will, they truly were able to choose either way. Through the temptation of Satan, larger catechism 21, transgressed the commandment of God in eating the forbidden fruit, and thereby fell from the estate of innocency wherein they were created. So first of all, we need to understand that they did have more of an understanding of a free will, able to choose either way. Secondly, we just need to recognize that there are a lot of distortions about the subject of free will in our own time. Many people, falsely so, think that every person today in the world has a free will, and that they can do as they want. And that with that free will, we can either choose God or we cannot choose God. And so God puts out the gospel to people, and then you choose based upon your free will. Totally contrary, really, to the Word of God and any understanding of the will as described in God's Word. Our will today is a fallen will. Its only freedom is to sin. Its only desire is to sin. And without God's radical intervention, our will stays directed toward sin. The Holy Spirit changes our will today in a very special and wonderful way so that we also desire good. And we have the capacity then to do good or evil. Now, we don't describe our understanding at that point as we have a free will. because we still have the inclination to do both, and we still desire sin. The Larger Catechism, question 67, I think is helpful. It asks, what is effectual calling? And it describes here the process whereby our hearts are changed. Effectual calling is the work of God's almighty power and grace, whereby out of his free and special love to the elect, and from nothing in them moving him thereunto, he doth in his accepted time invite and draw them to Jesus Christ by his word and spirit, savingly enlightening their minds, renewing and powerfully determining their wills, so as they, although in themselves dead in sin, are hereby made willing and able freely to answer his call and to accept and embrace the grace offered and conveyed therein. That's a long answer. But I think it's helpful for you to put that in your notes. Question 67 really does walk through how it is that our hearts are changed. So what happens then is that we are made willing to seek Christ. As a Christian, then we understand what it's like to have that will that only chooses sin. But then we also know that something takes place to where we're changed when God intervenes. Now we have a will to do good or to do evil. And so the application here for us as we dwell upon the Word of God is to imagine a will that's not tainted with sin. As a Christian, I hope that you have come to the point to where you long to obey God, to do what God has called you to do in your life. But what happens when you seek to obey God? We understand the Apostle Paul's struggle there. You know, when I want to do good, I end up doing this. It's the same for us. Imagine if we were a point where we would dwell upon what it would be like to not be tainted by sin. Imagine such a place. Imagine the garden. And remember what we said in our study of the garden. When you think of the garden, then you think about glory. You think about heaven, because that's where we will be someday. And so I think that that's a wonderful application in our passage. Another one, by way of sanctification, by way of giving effort then on a daily basis, I think we should dwell upon the principle of bending our will or changing our will, not just giving in to our will every time we want something. And the Christian walk, you have to be, to understand that your will is going to draw you in very negative directions. And you have to be able to you know, through the power of the Holy Spirit and your time in the Word, you have to be willing to just simply deny yourself that thing that you desire at that particular moment. We should always be suspect of our will. What do you want? I want to be at the place where I stop and think a little while whenever I really want something. You know, we can even want good things from a sinful perspective. Sometimes we might want something that appears to be good and spiritual, but it's because we're being sinful about going against what God has revealed in his will. Maybe wanting to press something past what God has revealed. Maybe even from a greedy perspective, or to please ourselves, we want some good thing. Happens all the time. We need to be very suspect of our will. Don't just simply indulge yourself in something because you want it. Just because that thing happens to be a good thing. Maybe you want it for the wrong reasons. Why do you want something? Always suspect your motives. Always dwell upon your motive as to why you do something. And so we share this in common with Adam and Eve, that when we want something, we don't just simply jump in and take that thing that we want. We investigate our will. We dwell upon our will. We recognize our will to sin often overpowers our will to obey. And we can even, again, get so far down the road to try to do a good thing, we'll do sinful things to accomplish. If you don't think you can do that, you should probably think about this a little bit more, because we've all been there. And we all can want to do good things, But then we sin in how we go about doing good things. And so what I would pray for myself and for you is that we would look at our will. We would investigate it so that things would, sin would grow distasteful to us. We ought to be fighting against our will to sin. We ought to be careful when we want to do something good. We ought to cultivate our will to obey. This is the process of sanctification. Over time, we can cultivate our thinking and our will so that we grow in our Christian walk and that our will becomes more godly. Thirdly, I think another thing we share with Adam and Eve is what God requires of us. Let's look at our third point here, the requirements of Adam and Eve. Remember, and some of this is a little bit of review, we have stated that God requires personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. He required that of Adam. In the larger Catechism 91, we read, "What is the duty which God requireth of man? The duty which God requireth of man is obedience to his revealed will." We share that in common with Adam and Eve. We're called to obey what God has revealed. What did God first reveal unto man as the rule of his obedience? This is question 92. The rule of obedience revealed to Adam in the estate of innocence and to all mankind in him, beside a special command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, was the moral law. The moral law is still before us. What God has commanded is before us. So we share this in common that we are called to obey God. And we're not just called to obey some of the law or the parts of the law that we like. We are called to obey all of the law. God didn't simply command Adam and Eve regarding fruit. It wasn't the only conversation that God ever had with Adam and Eve. Remember, we've said several times now in our study that God's law was revealed to Adam and Eve in the same way that it was at Sinai. What was the quote that we've seen from John Lightfoot? Was that just with less noise and thunder? So it was the same. God's already revealed his law to Adam and Eve because the law of God is written upon our hearts. So what happens then, and I think it's a good lesson, especially if we think back to our series on the first commandment, is that we tend to minimize the law. We tend to view this whole Adam and Eve fruit thing as, well, they just ate the fruit. Well, there's a lot more going on there, and we're going to look at this next week, really, the subject of their sin. But we tend to fail to see the law for what it is. The law is actually a whole lot bigger than we think it is. It's a lot bigger than what we think it is. We give it much less attention than we should. And so what happens is as we contemplate the extent and the size of the law, and we realize truly what was required of Adam and Eve, then we will be driven to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the added benefit is that it also helps us to dwell upon the extent of Christ's work. Because if we see the law as very small, then we see Christ's work as very small. But the more we understand the vastness of the law and how it covers everything, it's so extensive and huge. Well, that gives us a bigger view of what Christ has done to redeem his people. As Christ accomplished all of that. So people with a small view of the law have a small view of Christ. And that's not the way that the Bible approaches. The Bible approaches us seeing a very extensive and detailed and very big law that's given to man. We see then the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ from that perspective is more vibrant. It's more amazing. It's more sweet to us. And then what happens is we come to view the law as we ought to view the law. The law is not something we hate or despise or dismiss. The law becomes sweet to us. Because in the law we see Christ. In the law we're driven to Christ. So we love the law. We want to know more about the law. We treasure the law. And that's the way that the law should be approached. That's not the way that most Christians today approach the law. Even in Reformed churches, the constant thing you hear is attacking the law from the pulpit. The law of God is precious and sweet, and it should always be upon our minds because it directs us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Another point to make here with what God requires of Adam and Eve is we might tend to think that, well, the serpent drew them into and caused them to sin. Well, the serpent's influence is very powerful in our time as well. Though Satan may tempt us, he can't make us sin. I can't say, you know, the devil made me do it. A serpent can't make Adam and Eve sin. Eve took the fruit, and so did Adam. Satan didn't force it down their throats. And so for us, we ought to recognize that though the serpent may tempt us, and he is a master at doing so, he can't make us sin. We don't have to agree with what the serpent tempts us with. We don't have to give in to temptation. I think that's a very practical use of the garden and this fall that's before us. We can then follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He rebukes Satan. We reviewed a little bit of that last week in Christ's response. We don't have to listen to the serpent. The problem is that we're all too willing to. The problem is what the serpent has to say to us actually sounds pretty good. Because it's what we want, that particular moment in time. The process of sanctification is that we begin to detest that message of the serpent, of the tempter. We don't want anything to do with that. I know that's a lie. That's sanctification. That's the process. So we hope then that we come to the point where we truly hate sin. Last week we talked in a little bit about how we take sin in our hand, and we turn it over, and we look at every angle, and we hold it up to the light. We try to see all of the sides of it, and we study it. We dwell upon it, and what a dangerous thing that we see happening in our passage here before us. When we stare at it too long, we begin to desire it. God expects that we'll not desire sin. It's because we desire it that we take it and hold it and examine it. And we turn it over in our hands, and we hold it up to the eyes. We'll call you then to be a Christian who hates sin. See the destructive nature of it. What's happening in our passage? All of mankind is falling into death. Yet at the moment, that's the thing I want. Be very careful and be very wise. Let's look lastly then. I want to spend a little bit of time with the hiding place of Adam and Eve before we close. The hiding place. What happens when they sin? They try to hide from God. They try to hide from God. The Geneva Bible has an interesting comment here. They began to feel their misery, but they did not seek God for a remedy. You see, this is the first problem in our passage for Adam and Eve. They don't turn to God. They don't go to God. They run from Him. And it's such a wise lesson, really, for all of us to learn, even in our time. Our troubles only increase in size and complexity when we won't turn to God. The longer we wait to turn to God, the worse our troubles become. The more we labor on our own, the greater the trouble becomes. Turning to ourselves, turning to the inventions of our own wisdom, it's never the answer. Yet amazingly, we're pretty good at that. Turning to our own wisdom. It's almost always the first place that we go. In actuality here for Adam and Eve, they were now alienated from God at this point. So as we think about what's happening theologically in the passage, their sin had caused them to become God's enemy. In their sinning, they had transgressed God's very clear commandment. And as we looked last week, and I'm going to look a little bit more next week, about the sinfulness of that particular event, they're committed treason against God. They didn't just eat a piece of fruit. And so God is truly their enemy at this point. And so they don't go to God. But something would need to happen. There would need to be something much greater than themselves to restore that fellowship with God. And we're going to see that, of course, in the message of the gospel, which will be also present here in chapter 3 that we'll look at in a little more detail later. The gospel is the plan of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ to restore the elect to God. But that's not where they go. Notice how often man tends to underestimate the extent of the problem of sin. What do? They hide in the bushes. Find some fig leaves. That's what most people think about sin and their shame before God. They just hide from God, or they can cover it up in some way, or they do some good deeds. Throw some money in those red kettles out in front of Walmart. You know, do something good. That's what people think that they have to do to please God. All men undervalue the holiness of God. In our natural state, we undervalue the holiness of God. It's not that big a deal. I just ate a piece of fruit. And no one in their natural state thinks that sin is that big of a deal. People fail to see the true sinfulness of sin. And that's really what's at the heart of this hiding from God in our passage. Let's notice that they covered themselves in fig leaves. That's kind of an embarrassing part of the story here. I think it's actually one of the most striking parts of the passage, because the thing that you gather when you read the passage is the incompetence of Adam and Eve. You get the impression that they're fumbling about trying to repair the problem, the thing that they've done, and the only thing they can think of is to find some leaves. That really does describe the problem of man, doesn't it? In his fallen state, man is incompetent. He does all kinds of silly things to try to assuage an angry God. Now that they're fallen, the scriptures do seem to describe Adam and Eve sewing together fig leaves, truly thinking that it would actually cover up their nakedness. And suddenly, you can tell what's happening in the passage. There's a shame and a cloud of guilt over their thinking. What had been perfect innocence before, and now all of a sudden they're going about doing things in a different way. A change had taken place. Suddenly there's now a need to cover themselves. And so they labor to sew together leaves. How many people in this world today are laboring to sew together fig leaves, to cover up what they've done, hiding in the bushes, hiding from God? How industrious we become to hide our shame. It's amazing the lengths that man will go to hide from God. In our passage, we see that Adam and Eve, kind of like children, they believe that they could just hide from God. It's amazing how little at times we demonstrate that we know about God. Who would have known God better than Adam and Eve? The scriptures imply that they had spent a lot of time with God. Verse 8, we read, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So the implication is there that they had done this on a number of occasions, talking with, intimately with God. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Not only do men naturally underestimate their own sin, but they also underestimate the vision of God. They underestimate his holiness, and they underestimate his vision, his knowledge. They think that they truly can hide from a holy and perfect God. How many today in our own time spend all of their time hiding from God? How many people would hiding from God really describe their whole life? Their whole existence from the day that they were born. They hide in their thinking, their philosophy, their intelligence, They hide in their careers. They hide in their recreation. They hide in their family. They hide in things that are otherwise good, that they immerse themselves in those things and they see nothing else so that they never have to think about the fact that they've sinned against God. Many people never want to have a free moment to stop and reflect upon their own mortality. Have you ever noticed that? One of the things that I think is the funniest thing is so many people, you know, you just never want to be quiet. I never want to think. So we get in the car, we turn on the radio, we get at home, we turn on the TV. There's just never any time to sit and actually contemplate where we are and who we are in life. I think people are terrified of that in that time. All of the entertainments and the things happening all the time are a perfect way to hide from God. Because we don't have to think about the fact that I've sinned or I'm mortal or I might die someday. But rest assured today, my friends, that trees and leaves are never enough to keep us from the judgment of God. The works of man, all of our efforts to hide from God will always fail. They will always fall short. Everything has been seen and will be seen. Some hide by simply denying God. They hide in their scholarship or their knowledge, and they pretend that God isn't there. It's pretty childish, isn't it? In many ways, like a small child. If I write my papers and study and write my books that there's no God, it means He just isn't there. Very childish. And it's easy to see in the atheist, but it's a little bit harder to see in my own heart. Because all of us in some way hide from God. Think about the fact in your own life, how often you hide from God. How often you try to stop and just don't think about the fact that you've displeased God with what you've done. Even Christians can hide from God. How many Christians refuse to read their Bibles? How many Christians refuse to grow in their knowledge of theology? How many Christians are just simply content with a superficial and even idolatrous knowledge of God? I know all I need to know about God. I don't need to know anything else. I like God just where He is. I've got Him the way I want Him. He's on the shelf. That's my God. And they never stop to think that they're actually hiding from the real God. We see this with Christ all the time. What is the general view of the Lord Jesus Christ in Christian churches today? Idolatrous. Because most Christians can't even tell you the gospel. I read a story this week in a book that I was reading on preaching. And I can't recall who had said it, but it was a story about a Christian group had set up outside of a Christian booksellers conference. And their plan was, well, we're going to see what people believe about the gospel. So they found 100 people, and they had them to explain the gospel. And at the end of the day, when they sat down to examine all of the statements about the gospel, there was one single person out of 100 at a Christian booksellers conference that actually knew the gospel. We're not in a good place today. Many Christians hide from God just simply in their understanding of the gospel itself. I've constructed what I think about God, and that's just good enough for me. Amazingly, I pray this isn't true of us, but amazingly, many find comfort in the less that they know about God. I don't want to investigate that too much. If I go down that road, I saw what happened to my friends. I don't want to know. And they're comforted in that. They don't want to get any closer. Sometimes in our sin, we hide from God. Not necessarily in our ignorance. We see David in Psalm 51 as an example. We can become quite skilled in just turning off our conscience, not thinking about the obvious, and in the plain light of day, when everyone else can see that I've done something wrong, I'll just hide from God. How do we know we're hiding from God? One of the ways we know we're hiding from God is a neglect of the means of grace. If we won't spend time in the Word, then we're hiding from God. Neglect of the ordinances. We won't think about our baptism or prepare for the Lord's Supper or partake of the Lord's Supper. Neglect of the church is another way that we hide from God. Turning from our station in life is one way that we hide from God. It's a little bit more extreme when we run away from our responsibilities. Our hiding place today, my friend, cannot be that of Adam and Eve. Our hiding place must be the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot think as children that we can just hide from God. We can't trust in fig leaves to cover up our shame. Instead, we must press forward to the means of recovery that are given to us by God. We must flee to Christ. This passage before us is all about our need for Christ. We cannot flee to any other place. We must go to Christ. And so when all of our heart and our soul longs to find a fig leaf, that's the point where we know I must go to Christ. When all of our mind and our thinking is filled with shame over what I've done and I want to flee into the trees, I have to go to Christ. Recognize this problem within our own hearts. It's there. We all do the same thing that we're reading in our passage. Prayer is an important part of always acknowledging the fall. Always keeping it before our eyes. Always looking to Christ, the one who overcomes our sin. And I think one of the things I wanted to leave you with here was the fourth petition. I want to read it. It's kind of long, but you can follow with me there. This is just masterful, the way that this is written. To show us, you know, we may not be thinking about in the fourth petition, give us our daily bread, that has anything to do with fall. But look at what we read here in question 193. What do we pray for in the fourth petition? In the fourth petition, which is give us this day our daily bread, acknowledging that in Adam, where did that come from? We've got Adam and Eve here in the fourth petition. That in Adam, and by our own sin, we have forfeited our right to all the outward blessings of this life and deserve to be wholly deprived of them by God and to have them cursed to us in the use of them. And that neither they themselves or are able to sustain us, nor we to merit or by our own industry to procure them. But prone to desire, get, and use them unlawfully, we pray. You see, all that was leading up to what we pray. That's a very good place to start your prayer. Recognizing that we're fallen, and all of these things are true, then we pray for ourselves and others that both they and we, waiting upon the providence of God from day to day and the use of lawful means, may of his free gift, and as to his fatherly wisdom shall seem best, enjoy a competent portion of them, and have the same continued and blessed unto us in our holy and comfortable use of them, and contentment in them, and be kept from all things that are contrary to our temporal support and comfort. You see that? Even in prayer, something that doesn't seem like it would be related for the our food of the day and our needs, it's connected to the fall. And we could even hide from God in these prayers for things that we need, because we may not be dependent upon God for them. We just go get them ourselves. Many ways we hide from God. The Lord's Prayer is a pattern for our daily prayer, and we must then daily acknowledge what we have learned in Genesis chapter 3. We are fallen. We have a strength that is truly weakened by the fall. Our will is damaged by the fall. It wants to do things that we shouldn't do. And yet God still, as he required of Adam and Eve, that perfect and perpetual and personal obedience is still required of us. It's just that Christ accomplishes that for us so it is not something that we live in despair. And then lastly, we've seen that the hiding place must be in Christ, not in the very childish direction that we read from Adam and Eve. To the one today who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to declare to you, and I pray that you would see, that you have fallen in Adam. You are also fallen in Adam. Whether you want to believe it or not, you're weak and you're prone to sin. You don't see it in yourself, but you are weak and prone to sin. You may feel strong, you may feel defiant, but you are alienated from God if you are not in Christ. And so really then what we're reading here in our passage about two people who are running around finding fig leaves and a place to hide in the forest, that actually does describe your life. Because if you're apart from Christ, you've run from the only way of salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ is before you. Flee now to Christ. No longer hide from God as a child. Repent and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christian, it's very easy for us to see this passage and to think that Adam and Eve are very childish. But actually, I think we can all identify with what we see before us. The fall of Adam and Eve is pretty important for us in our daily walk. Know your limitations. Don't put yourself into impossible situations. Hold fast to your brothers and sisters in Christ, to the ordinances and to the means of grace. Treasure the Sabbath day and all the wonderful things that come to you on this very precious day, because these things strengthen us in this time that we find in our passage. Go to God's holy word. Go to God in prayer. And don't look to your own strength. Flee to Christ. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, grant that we might know our weakness. Help us through your word. See how similar we are to Adam and Eve. Give us a clear vision of our sin. Help us to see how far we have fallen in Adam. But leave us not in despair, we pray. Grant us a clear vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is our hope. We pray earnestly in his precious name. Amen.